If you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Welcome to Christ Church on this Lord's Day. It's very good to see you here this morning. We have been continuing in a series on fighting sexual sin and sexual temptation. And I have said often that you have no need to fear if you are a parent. My children are here. My wife is in the hospital this morning with one of my children. So I have all my children along with me for the multi-campus dash. It's been exciting and thrilling, to say the least. But you have no need to worry if you are a parent. I am very skilled in speaking in code and in euphemisms and plan to do so this morning. So don't freak out. And if you are that rare individual who still believes they have no concern about sexual temptation, you have risen above the need to even think of these things, well then, apply everything that you hear this morning to whatever your particular besetting sin is, and it will be beneficial to you. Amen? Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 is where we will begin, and we are talking specifically about and looking specifically for a strategy for killing lust, killing sin before it kills us. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27, is about a lot of things. We're going to be looking for a specific thing, a strategy for killing lust before it kills us. Say amen if you're ready to go. Amen. All right, some of you are still flipping through your pages. Matthew shouldn't be too hard to find. It's the first book in the New Testament. But here we go. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said. That means you learned this back in school, and you've heard this from the teachers of your day. You have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. That is, you shall not have sex outside of marriage. That's clear. But, now he's going to build on this teaching. He's going to build on it. He's going to parse it out for us, flesh it out a bit. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, that is intent in the mind, has already committed adultery with her in his heart, that is, in his affections and desires. And then he gives us the strategy. If your right hand, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, gouge it out, and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members, that is, one of your body parts, your eyeball per se, than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand, as precious as your right hand is to you, if your right hand causes you to sin, that is, if it provokes you to sin, cut it off, dismember yourself, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your body parts than that your whole body go into hell. Wow, pretty gruesome. Pretty PG, no, this is R. This is violent and bloody and gruesome and grueling. The strategy here that we are given is to gouge out the eyeball, to dismember yourself from your hand. He teaches the same sermon in another place, and he says to cut off your right foot if it leads you to sin. He is explaining to the traditionalists and the conservatives of his day that sin is deeper than you think. Sin is not just external, it's not just physical. Sin is deep. Don't be so shallow. Don't be so superficial. And the law of God is deeper than you think as well. The law of God is not just concerned about whether or not you perform the actual deed of adultery, but whether or not you want to, whether or not you are looking to, whether or not it has, the sin of adultery, captured your imagination and in your heart. Whether or not you follow through with the deed, whether or not you have the opportunity to, whether or not you have the opportunity but you don't because there's secondary motives that are restraining you, all of that is besides the point. If you want to in your mind, if you intend to in your mind, and if you desire it in your heart, and you're using your eyeballs to scan the terrain for these purposes, then God attributes to you the sin of adultery, and all of the consequences that come with it. Whoa. You know, Jesus is teaching this to a traditionalist, a conservative society. And what this means, and this is the main point of the text, what this means is that everyone, without God doing some other special work, is on their way to hell. That under the law of God, no one can stand. Under the law of God and all of its depth and all of its gravity, no one is innocent. All mouths are shut. Would you nod your head if you understand? The law of God comes and it condemns. And whether you have sinned in the body, in the head, or the heart, the law of God condemns you. And what this means mostly, and what you should take away from this right now in this moment, is that you desperately need someone to save you from yourself, from the law of sin and death. And that person's name is Jesus Christ. That's the main point of this text. But we are in a series on fighting sexual temptation, and we are looking for a particular strategy. And the strategy is gouge out your eyeball and cut off your arms. Okay, it's kind of crazy. It's very Walking Dead, gruesome, bloody, grueling. Why does he do this? Why does he use this illustration? Because, and I think it's fitting. This illustration is gruesome because he is conveying the violence with which you must fight sin. Amen? All right, I need your help this morning. Amen? All right, he is conveying the violence with which you must fight sin. The Bible teaches us that the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent take it by force. And I tell you, it took me a long time, a lot of Bible study, and a lot of personal experience in the struggle against sin to finally understand what that verse means. That the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent take it by force. That means that only the violent go to heaven. Violent. Not violent against others, but violent against the self and violent against the sin of your own heart. And ironically, those who are the most violent against their own sin are the most gentle with others. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The Bible teaches us very clearly that only those who overcome, only those who conquer shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. That all those who fall back in cowardliness and they fall away and they refuse to fight sin and self, they shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But that the Christian life is to be characterized by fighting, making war, by violence, illustrated by gouging out eyes and cutting off hands. That's how serious it is, and that's how hard you should fight. Say amen. Amen. You get it. Okay. Now, I would like to leave that illustration a little bit. I'm going to come back and forth to it. And just lay out for you in a statement what Jesus is calling us to do, what the strategy is. Are you ready? Here it is. And you, if you're a note taker, this is where you want to write down the strategy. We are, in the fight against sexual temptation and sexual sin, to jealously guard the access points to the soul. Jealously guard the access points to the head, the heart, the soul. Jealously guard the access points from anything and everything that would provoke us or could provoke us to sin, physically or emotionally or mentally. Let me say it one more time. We are to jealously guard the access points to our soul from anything that would provoke us to sin, physically or spiritually. So let's break that down. We are to jealously guard the access points. What are the access points? Jesus gives us two illustrations. He says one access point to your intents of your mind and the affections of your heart, to the damnation of your soul, in fact. One of the portals or the gateways or the access points to your head and your heart and your soul are the eyes. You see that? You see the man, he's looking, or the woman who's looking with intent in the mind to lust in the heart. We are to guard the access points. And by that he means the eye, the hands, But I think by extrapolation, we can say also the ears. He's talking about the senses, seeing and hearing and touching. We are to carefully guard the senses. A castle, if you would imagine in your mind a castle, it's strongly guarded most places. Massive walls. I mean, some of you perhaps have traveled to Europe. If you're a hipster, you have to travel at least once in your lifetime and then tell everybody about it for the next 40 years. You go to Europe, and you've gone to Europe, and you've seen a castle, and they have really high walls. They're incredibly guarded, except where? At the gate, at the access point. And the gate is necessary because the inhabitants on the inside need to interact with the inhabitants on the outside. And you need to have import and export. You need to be able to bring in supplies. You need to be able to send out troops or whatever. You need to have access points. You have to have senses. That's how we interact with the outside world and how the outside world interacts with us. But Jesus is saying that there is a particular vulnerability in your life. It's the access points. It's the eyes, it's the hands, it's the ears, and it is those that you must be careful to guard, jealously guard. You must, at times when the enemy approaches, raise up the drawbridge, slam shut the gates, bar the doors, set a watch on the towers, and defend your position. Amen? Jealously guard the access points to your soul, which are your eyes and your ears. From what? From anything which would provoke us to mental, emotional, or physical sin. Now, what is that? Obviously, sensual images. Jealously, violently, vehemently, vigorously guard the access points to your soul from anything and everything that would get inside of you and find a fertile feeding ground, and a willing host to grow. That means guard yourself from sensual imagery and forbidden images. This means also that we are not to give ourselves over to the heavy breathing scenes that we read in romantic novels. We are not to live vicariously through the woman as she is embraced by Mr. Wright, he who is all things our husband is not. We must jealously guard the access points of our soul, which should come inside of us and give us an intent to crave and to need and to want and to lust. Jealously guard. I am not saying that it's the bad stuff outside of us and the good stuff inside, and we need to make sure we keep the bad stuff out. No, no, no. Jesus says clearly that it is not which goes into a man which defiles him, but that which comes out of his heart which defiles him. I am saying very clearly that we are to guard not from getting the cooties inside of us, but to guard from anything that would get inside of us and stir us up, grab a hold of our heart and capture our imagination, being the sinful person that we are. Get it? Yeah? Yeah? And now this is not just sensual imagery and forbidden things. This is also sometimes good things. Good things. Good things outside of us can sometimes be seen to us as fulfilling in and of themselves, satisfying in and of themselves. And we can look at them with intent to have them, and they not even know about it. It not even know about it. They or it not even being a bad thing, but we're looking at it with a need and a hunger and an idolatry. Even good things, we must be careful that they not capture our imagination, that they not substitute themselves for Jesus Christ in our life. Okay? Sensual things, forbidden things, obviously, but also sometimes good things. I think of the young lady who sees other marriages in her church, and they're not what her marriage is. And she sees other husbands in church, and they're so much more And she wants a husband like that. She's not looking at a bad thing, looking at a good thing, but looking at it with intent to covet. Looking at, oh, if only I had that husband. If only I had that tidy little lovely relationship. If only I had that family situation. Look at the house. Look at the white picket fence. Look at the squeaky clean, beautiful behaved children. If only I have that, my life would then be complete and I would be satisfied. That's a lie. That's a lie. We can apply this in many ways. And we'll do so as we go on. But you say, Pastor, okay, I hear you. But that is how I've coped with life as long as I can remember. That is how I feel affirmed. That relationship online, that fantasy relationship, where this person is just everything that my husband is not. This person online, he's just so wonderful. He's so loving. Of course he is. He's not living with you. He's online. You're not changing his, doing his laundry. You're not making him food. That's not a real relationship. Of course he's perfect. He's minding his manners because he's using you and you're using him. But that relationship online, you're looking at it. You say, that's how I have coped my whole marriage. That's how I feel affirmed. I really need to be affirmed. And that's how I feel it. That's how I have the emotional stability. You know, turning to that man, he gives me all the emotional needs. He fulfills all my emotional needs that my husband does. That's how I've always coped. Pastor, I have no respect in my life. I don't have a girlfriend. I don't have a wife. This is how I have gone about life, feeling powerful, feeling respected. This is how I've always coped with the monotony of life and the boredom of life. This is how I've always coped with my jerk for a boss. I've always gone to be with myself, and this is how I've coped. And you're saying to me that I have to guard the access points of my soul from that which is provoking me to sin? I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I can do it. And Jesus says to you this morning that even if it's as precious to you as your right eye or your right foot, cut it off. Even if you depend on it so much as you depend on your right foot, if you depend on it as much as you depend on your hands, that's how I access life. That's how I get what I need. That's what I depend on every day. That's what I stand on. He says, even if it is as precious to you as your right eye, your right hand, your right foot, as he teaches in other passages, it's not worth your soul. If I were to develop an infection in my foot, a physical infection, okay? An infection, and I were to be a typical man and refuse to go to the doctor because, you know, my body can just kill that infection because it's so manly, and I just don't have time, and I'm not wanting to change my routine, amen, right? And I go to the doctor, and he says to me, well, you've waited too long. Now you have a gangrene infection, idiot. How do you feel now? Now, doctors, of course, would never say something like that. What he might would say is, you may need to have a seat because we're going to have to cut off your foot. The only way to deal with this is amputation. And if I were to say, well, that's my right foot, well, you would understand. That would be traumatic. That would be emotional. I would be sad. It would hurt and hurt for a long time. It would take a long time for me to develop new ways of life that no longer depended on that right foot. And that would be painful. I would have to learn life all over again. I'd have to learn how to walk all over again. That would be hard. That would be painful because I have depended on my right foot for so long. But you would still say, and I would still say, it's not worth my life. Cut it off. And only a delusioned, insane soccer player would say otherwise. A right foot is not life. Oh, I can't live without that. Life's not worth living without my foot. You'd think I was insane. I'd be tied down and they'd cut my foot off without my consent. Right. And Jesus says, likewise, those moments of a palpitating heart and those fleeting feelings of affirmation and that, dopamine rush that you live for and it is a habit to you is not worth your soul. It's not worth an eternity in hell. Now, I know that based on a recent survey, 97% of citizens in Acadiana believe in the existence of hell. So I'm going to guess that there's probably a small number of you that don't believe in hell. And so I'm not going to make a case for the existence of hell. But I know that the percentage would not be the same should we do a survey asking, do you go to hell for persisting in sexual sin? Very few would say, well, of course, Jesus says so. Even Christians sitting in the pews who have been deluded by the sexual revolution and deluded by false teachings concerning the scriptures and the Bible and how we even read them. Even Christians sitting in pews would say, so you're saying that if I don't turn from sexual sin and I don't fight it, that I'm going to go to hell? Yes. I'm not saying it. I'm just reading the verses here. Do I need to read it? I don't need to read it. Do I need to read it again? I don't think so. But why? Easy. I'm just going to say it and not make a case for it. But easy. When you violate God's laws, He is a judge. There are legal penalties. Amen? Okay, that's the easy one. Let me give you another one. Think about it this way. I'm going to take my time with this because I really want you to get it. Pay as close attention as you possibly can. Marriage was created by God as an illustration of what? Christ's relationship with the church. Now, what's that like? What's Christ's relationship with the church like? Well, it is characterized by giving, amen, and serving, and laying down His life for His bride. It is characterized by a promise and a faithfulness to go to the very death for His bride, to see His bride in all of her nakedness and shame, and to accept her as she is and love her till His dying day, and to in fact die for her. Marriage is about giving and serving and accepting and loving and dying for the other. That is a covenantal relationship. Now, sex, as the Bible says, is to be inside of that covenantal relationship. Inside of that relationship of giving and serving and accepting and openness and love and dying daily for one another. Sex is to be inside of that as a ritual, a physical demonstration of its invisible realities. Let me say it this way. In a covenantal marriage, when you promise to never quit another person, when you promise to be there for another person until death do you part, you are virtually saying, regardless of whether or not the costs outweigh the benefits, regardless of how much you walk on me and offend me, I will give myself to you to my dying day. I promise to be there for you completely. We are to be two as one relationally, spiritually, psychologically, economically, and in all ways, two, one. And the outward physical display of that is sex. It is, in a sense, the ritual, the sacrament of marriage. Baptism, for example. Baptism is very physical and very real. It involves water. It involves grabbing up someone and shoving them under the water and pulling them out. It's strange, admittedly. It is a physical, real thing. It is a ritual that everyone can see, that the person experiences. And it, the Bible teaches us, is a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality that has happened inside of the person's heart. They have been spiritually baptized. They have been spiritually immersed in the Holy Spirit. They have spiritually joined with Jesus in death, burial, and resurrection. It is a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. And what do you say to someone who wants to get baptized, who doesn't love Jesus, who has not been spiritually baptized, and has no real relationship with Christ, and has not ever been really buried to sin and raised to Christ, but they still want to get dunked to show everyone how righteous they are? What do you call that person? A fake, a phony, a hypocrite. Yet, in marriage, a covenant with spiritual realities, a unity where you are in union spiritually, relationally, economically, psychologically, emotionally, in every way, sex being the physical manifestation of that spiritual bond, everybody wants to do it physically, but not spiritually, emotionally, mentally, psychologically, or economically. They want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to have sex with no strings attached. Inside of marriage, sex is about giving, accepting, openness, vulnerability, serving. I see you for who you are. I love you. Outside, it's all about marketing. It's all about sizing each other up. It's all about, I have needs. I have cravings. You meet those, and I really love you for meeting them. And you have needs. And we have sort of this retail agreement that as long as you meet my needs and I meet your needs, we're going to be okay. But as soon as you stop meeting my needs, I'm going to be looking for you 2.0. I'm going to be looking for an upgrade. Sex outside of marriage is a retail exchange, a consumer good. Inside of marriage, it is a beautiful, grace-giving, affirming display of what is actually true. Outside of marriage, you're a hypocrite. You're a user. You're a taker. You're an exploiter. A relationship of mutual usury. And at the heart of sex outside of marriage is selfishness. Would you say amen if you see what I'm saying? It's selfish. Inside of marriage, it's selfless. We're working on it. Outside of marriage, it's all self-centered. It's all about my needs. Oh, I really love you loving me. And hell, in essence, is selfish. In other words, sex outside of marriage is selfish. And when you are engaged in that, you're on the highway of hell, which leads to the realm where you get to be all by yourself. Where do unjust exploiters and users and self-centered spiritual black holes go? Not where God goes. Only those who live for the glory of God and have the love of Christ inside of them that flows out to others are in heaven. That's the essence of heaven, love and giving and service. The essence of hell is taking and selfishness and exploitation. So the point I'm trying to make to you is that there are legal punishments that God bestows on those who refuse to repent. And he killed his son, Jesus Christ, so that you could be forgiven for that. Amen? But there's also just the natural, inevitable result of living a self-centered life. You get to go be with your God, the self, for all eternity. You chose it. You live that way. You are, in essence, like that. Okay. So that's why Jesus says, that selfish behavior, that frictionless, self-centered, self-indulging, exploitive using that you're doing alone in the dark, that those eyes that look to women to meet your hungry needs, that is selfish. That is self-centered. And I don't care how precious it is to you, cut it off before it kills you. What we were talking about here, and I need to pastorally press in here a little bit more. Is that okay? I'm taking my time with this. This is important. This is like my pre-counseling. Jesus uses the phrase in there. Look at it, if you will. He doesn't say, watch out for looking. You have to have eyes. They're good. You know, it's good to be able to look. He says, watch out, gouge out the eyes that look with intent to what? What's that word? Lust. Now, you know lust is not necessarily a sexual thing. And in fact, that word that he uses there is rarely ever used for sexual sin. That word that he uses right there is always used for idolatry. All right, and if you come to this church long enough, you automatically have the categories for that. That means you're looking to good things to take the place of Christ for you. Okay? But let me give you another illustration which I think would help. That word, lust, is very often used for the sin of greed. That's interesting. Greedy. He's saying, gouge out greedy eyes. It can be used to talk about hunger, hungry. Watch out, cut off greedy grabbing hands they feel so empty that they're always having a greedy grab and hoard. And watch out for hungry eyes that are so hungry and so empty inside and so starving that they see everything as a potential meal. What he's saying is watch out, gouge out your hungry eyes. Okay. For example, pornography, that's an easy one. Pornography turns sex into a consumer good. Nod your head if you've heard that phrase before. A consumer good is for the purpose of being consumed, eaten. Pornography in its essence is a young man or a young woman's, or an old man or old woman's, hungry eyes reaching out and feeding on something else. An insatiable appetite, an emptiness which reaches outside of itself and latches hold of something else and feeds on it. And like with any appetite, especially when you're trying to fill it with things in this world, it's never satisfied. One helping, two helpings, three helpings. And the more you eat, the more your stomach and your appetite expands until eventually it expands beyond the images of the computer screen into your very own relationships, where it then sets out to consume all those around you as you force the expectations on them. And you hold them to meet your and to fill your insatiable appetite. And no human can fill that. No one can drive over that bridge without it breaking. You're like a cow. You chew your cud. You swallow it down. And you're not done there. You regurgitate it in mental imagery and you chew on it some more. Swallow it down, regurgitate it. All because you're so hungry. Same thing with sex outside of marriage. It's all about meeting a need. It's all about hunger. It's all about needing more and more and more and more. And it never satisfies. It'll never fill you up. The same thing with the young lady who looks to marriage, sex, romance. If only I had that, then my life would be complete. She is looking at that from a place of incompleteness. Do you see it? She's starving. And she feels like, well, that's the buffet that will finally fill me. But it's not. How do we stop that? This is pastorally I'm going to tell you, this is easier said than done. To gouge out hungry eyes. You can imagine, I think you could probably deduce the only way to gouge out the hungry eye. You could stop looking at certain things. But does that take care of the hunger? You can turn off the television. You can stop watching certain shows, and you should. But does that necessarily fill you? No. You have to turn off the TV and turn something else on. You have to stop dining at this table and dine at another table. You have to stop drinking from this empty well and drink from a new well that can actually satisfy you. Hungry eyes, the reason they're so difficult to gouge out is because hungry eyes come from a hungry soul. And into that void comes the messengers and the prophets of the sexual revolution. And they come with their gospel of satisfaction and their gospel of identity and their gospel of good news. You know what you've been lacking all along? You weren't in touch with your actual identity. What you need to do to be saved from this emptiness and hunger is to throw off the shackles of Judeo-Christian sexual ethic and embrace the new ethic that says all is good and all is right as long as there's consent. And then you will be satisfied. But while they preach the gospel of satisfaction through sexual promiscuity, they sing songs, "I can't get no." Because they can't, and you can't either. Every idol has its prophets. Every idol has its wordsmiths and its poets to sing of its good news. And the sexual revolution comes and it says to you, this is what you've been missing all along. This is the good news. This is where your soul can be fed. Look out here, look out there. But at the same very time, simultaneously in fact, as the gospel of the sexual revolution enters into your eyes and into your ears, through your radio, your television, through your curriculum, through your friends, through society at large, the word of God comes to you by means of the Spirit and His prophets and His messengers and says to you that Christ is the bread which fell down from heaven. Christ is the water which flows from the rock. And if you would drink from Him, you'd finally be satisfied. You finally would have your soul thirst quenched. Amen? This Sunday is all about reminding you of that. If you're a visitor, it's all about telling you for the first time. The greatest story of this is from the Gospel of John. And it's the story called the woman at the well. Amen? The woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman. Listen to this. And she would daily go every day to Jacob's well because she lived in a desert and water was not easily found. She lived with a thirst, a physical thirst. And so every day she had to go to Jacob's well and get water from it. And it's there that Jesus met her. And He said to her, "Why don't you give me a drink of water?" And now that took her by surprise because He was a Jew and she was a Gentile, or she was a Samaritan. And so that took her by surprise. It captured her, you know, attention. And she gave Him a drink of water. And He said, "Well, if you would ask me for a drink of water, I could give you some water and you'd never thirst again. I have water that can truly quench your thirst." And she, of course, like we all, is thinking physically. And so she says, "Sir, give me that water." She didn't want to continue every single day in this desert region to have to go all the way to Jacob's well. She had been working so hard and striving and engaging just to get a tiny little sip every day from this well. And so you know what Jesus did? She said, "Give me that water." She asked for it. He said, "Go and get your husband." And she said, "Sir, I perceive that you..." She said, "I don't have a husband." And He said, "Well, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." And she said, "Rightly so, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Yes. He showed to her, and we see it happen, that the well she was really going to was men. Romance. And she went to that well five times. And she was going to that well still. And Jesus is saying to her, "I have a water that will satisfy your soul. You don't have to keep going to that. You can gouge out those hungry eyes if and when you would feed on me." And we know from the story that she did turn from her sin. She followed after Christ. She became a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. She admitted all that she had done. She was given forgiveness and pardon for her sins. And she began then to no longer drink from the well of sex and romance and the perfect Mr. Right, Miss Right, all the daydreaming and the fantasies. She quit drinking from that well and began to daily go to the well, which is Christ Jesus. He said, if you are thirsty, come to me and I will give you a drink. This, my church, Christ Church, is the solution. Daily, you have to feed on Christ if you're going to have any hope of gouging out those hungry eyes of yours and mine. All right, let's all stand as we close in prayer. Father, we ask you that for the remainder of the service, that we would be given the grace we need and the strength we need to feed on you. You teach us that your word is food. Your son said, bread alone do I not. I don't live on bread alone, but on the every word of God. Would we, as we listen to the song sung, feed on your word, feed on the bread. As we go to the Lord's table soon, would we open up our eyes and look with a righteous lust and a righteous greed at you and let you get into our head and into our heart and you and your life capture our imagination. Would you get inside of there and dethrone the pornography and dethrone the adultery and dethrone the hunger and fill our appetites? Would you do it today as in worship, through the means of worship, through the means of prayer, through the means of the Lord's table? Would we not be distracted? But would we drink from your well right now in church that we might leave here full, equipped for the week ahead? And will we be given the grace and the strength that every day we would feed upon you and drink from your well, that we might engage with this world full and not so hungry? We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. And if you agree, would you say amen? Amen.